see you all. And you know, Trey doesn't know he didn't know I was going to say this, and if he did, he would have objected to it because he's humble. But I really mean it when I say that you guys are in great hands under Trey's leadership. I mean, we all know that Trey is goofy and a bit of a loose cannon at times, but Trey has an absolute heart of gold. He not only loves the Lord, but he genuinely loves you guys. When we've caught up about life after his family's transition here, he's always so quick to talk about not just the grind of his job, but the joy of his job. And you guys are his job. He loves you all. And let's be honest, I flew in today. I'm flying out Sunday. I can only do so much here in your lives. But my hope is that some of the things I'll say this weekend, maybe even just one thing or two things, will stick. Maybe the penny will drop in a new way. Maybe something will kind of haunt you, kind of stalk you in a good way, and you won't be able to shake it and forget about it. Well, that is that's why Trey and Haley and others are here for you. So the ultimate success this weekend is not if my talks are absolute home runs. What would make this weekend as a success is if you guys go out from here and in October and November and next March, just you're working these truths into your lives in the context of community and under the leadership of people who truly love you. So please don't just, you know, hear what I have to say and then peace out. No, lean into Trey, lean into Haley, lean into these people whose full-time jobs it is to help you guys grow. And that leads to something I want to just say by way of introduction before I hand out a couple books, because it's an addiction. And that is that I realize that not all of you are here for the same reason. I know some of you guys are here because you couldn't wait. Ever since fall retreat last year, you knew that this was where you were going to be this weekend, and you've been looking forward to it. Maybe you feel like you're hitting on all cylinders spiritually. Maybe there are wind in your sails. You're doing well. Others of you maybe aren't so sure. Maybe you don't even really know why you're here. You got in a conversation with someone. Maybe you kind of felt guilt-tripped into coming. Maybe you just signed up and you're not even quite sure why you're sitting in this seat, but you're here. And others of you really are at a point where you came here willingly, but you aren't doing very well spiritually. You might appear to be doing fine, but you know in your heart that you need to do business with God. You know in your heart that you're nursing and harboring some sort of secret sin or secret life, and you know that you're at a fork in the road. It's time to be an adult Christian. You can't live off the borrowed faith of your parents anymore. You can't live off the borrowed faith of your youth leader anymore. That you're in college. This is the time in your life where the trajectory, the direction for the rest of your lives is set in cement. And so you're at this fork in the road. You're at fall retreat at the beginning of the school year. And it's a toss-up. You honestly really don't know if you're going to give your life to King Jesus or not. And I want to say that it's a privilege to speak to all three of those groups and perhaps more. I know you're not all coming from the same place, but my challenge for you is the same. Whatever group you fall in, my challenge for you is the same. And that is, over the next couple of days, particularly tonight and tomorrow morning, lean in. Lock in. Give the Word of God your undivided attention. Not because I'm such a great speaker, but because the Word of God is worth your attention. If it's true, it's worth your entire life. If it's false, then we're just wasting our time. But let's at least figure that out. You have nothing to lose this weekend by shedding the mask. You have nothing to lose this weekend by removing the barriers, removing the defenses, removing the excuses, removing the rationalizations and justifications and anything that in you right now is saying, I don't know if I really want to be here. I don't know if I really want to engage. I'm not really here for these talks. I'm here for the other stuff. I'm talking to you and I'm saying, you don't know why you're here. You're not the God of the universe. And it's not an accident that you're here. It might feel like that, but it's not. And so lean in and give the Lord the opportunity to do something new in your heart and in your life this weekend. All right. Before we dive in, I'm just going to quickly hand out three books. I don't know if Trey gives this qualification when he hands out books, but I'm only going to give it to you if you're going to read it. So don't raise your hand if you're not going to read the book. But these are good ones that I think dovetail a bit with what we're considering this weekend. So first of all is a book by Owen Strand, a friend of mine, called Risky Gospel: Abandon Fear and Build Something Awesome. This is written especially with young people in mind, encouraging you to not waste your lives, but to leverage your lives for something bigger than yourself, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anyone want to read this? All right, Cameron. Another book, we're not talking about this explicitly tonight, but John MacArthur wrote Why Believe the Bible. I can't think of a better book for people in college, especially a secular university where you have professors and classmates and hallmates and people who think this book is a load of bunk. And actually, let's be honest, 50 years ago, if being a church-going person, believing the Bible was an asset on a social resume in the United States of America. Today, it's a liability. 50 years ago, if you were a serious Christian and took this book seriously, your neighbors would have thought likely that you're just maybe a little deceived. Maybe this book is a little silly. Maybe it's outdated. Maybe it's primitive. They don't think that anymore today. They think it's dangerous. They think it's harmful. We are in a different cultural moment. And so it's never been more important than to understand why it is we believe that the Bible is true and trustworthy and sufficient for all of life. Anyone promise to read this book? All right, Jonah. Hey, I just preached a series through Jonah. Incredible story, my friend. And lastly, I just wrote a little book that just came out, and I want to give it to you guys. It's called just 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, a 12-week study. So it's a Bible study that you can go through yourself or you can do in a group. And I hope it's useful. And if you're willing to do this with yourself or someone else, then I'm happy to give it to you. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, a 12-week study. Lane? All right. All right. Let's get into it. Trey introduced my family. I wish they were here. I wish there was a screen where I could show you pictures of them. Maybe I can, if you come up to me tomorrow at some point, I'll show you some pictures on my phone of my beautiful wife and three kids. But here's where we're going this weekend. So these are relatively short talks, just about 30 minutes apiece, three talks in quick succession. Another reason why I'm encouraging you to lean in and lock in and engage is because this is going to be over before we know it. By lunchtime tomorrow, we're going to be done with all the talks. So let's all focus together. And here's where we're going. Gospel, community, mission. Gospel, community, mission. Now, there's a logical progression there that I hope will become clear as we make our way through. The talk tonight is heavy. It's weighty. I don't know how to make it anything less without doing a disservice to the material itself. We're talking about the good news of Jesus Christ, which is a heavy and weighty message, and it faces each and every one of you as individuals tonight. So what makes Christianity unique? So that's the question that kind of hangs as a banner over what we're considering tonight. What makes Christianity unique? Welcome, guys. Good to see you guys. This isn't an irrelevant. Are you guys the band folks? Excellent. All right. What makes Christianity unique? It's not an irrelevant question, since many people assume, your classmates and professors, they assume, a lot of them, that all religions are essentially the same. Yeah, there are some superficial differences, but at heart, they're all the same. So when you, the question I'm asking tonight is, when you get to the heart, the essence, the core of it all, is the teaching of Christianity really all that different than the other faiths? Well, I hope that answer will become clear. Christianity is best summarized in what is called the gospel. If you've been coming to UBC College Ministry, you've heard that word a lot. If you were to squeeze this book, the Bible, into a single drop, squeeze the book and a drop were to come out, it would be the gospel. And the gospel is a word that simply means good news. Good news. The Christian gospel is the greatest breaking news headline of all time. And we're going to think about what it is tonight, what this breaking news story is from heaven's press room. And we're going to think about it in four successive points that are in your program: the ruler, the revolt, the rescue, and your response. First of all, let's think about the ruler. So we don't have time to read all of Genesis 1 and 2, but when we open the Bible, the first thing we encounter is not ourselves. The first thing we encounter is the hero of the story, the main character of the story, and that is God. What are the first four words of the Bible? In the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, you. Not in the beginning, science. Not in the beginning, anything else. In the beginning, God. God is ultimate. He is the creator, the sustainer, and the ruler of everything that exists. Now, here's the thing. When we start to read the story, we see that God made humans in his own likeness and image, not just to obey him as slaves, but to enjoy him as friends. He made human beings for himself, to find life and meaning and satisfaction and joy in himself. So we were made by God and we were made for God. It's so important to understand both of those things. Colossians 1 says we were made by and for Jesus Christ. By and for. By him, which means that he alone owns us. He has creator rights over us. And for him, meaning he alone can satisfy us. So God made us and God satisfies us. And human beings, you and I, we were custom designed to find meaning and fulfillment in him above all else, above success and popularity and recreation and romance, and above the mirror, above ourselves. Now, this is the story. Now, the question is this the story of your life? Being totally satisfied in God, being at rest in God, looking in the mirror and not being preoccupied with yourself, but being grateful to the one who crafted you in his image, treasuring him above everything else. That's certainly not the story of my life. That's not the story of my life. And that's why the Bible is not just two chapters long, because Genesis 3 also happened. That's point number two, the revolt. We're going to camp out here for a little while longer, and bear with me, because what we're going to do to help, I want to help you understand what happened in Genesis 3 and what the collateral effects have been. So I'm going to have two subpoints and two subpoints within the subpoints, but I'm going to try to make it as clear as I can. Okay. So the main point here, number two, is the revolt, but underneath the first subpoint is, something I'll mention in just a second. But first I should just say that when our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they turned their backs on God and they chose to call the shots themselves, they and each and every one of us was plunged into an ocean of rebellion and sin. What is sin? You know, our culture has trivialized the idea of sin. You can get ice cream that's described as sinfully delicious, right? It's easy to think of sin it's easy for sin to rest lightly on us, isn't it? To think of sin as a relatively minor thing. Kind of like outward naughtiness, maybe a heavenly traffic violation where God, the divine cop, pulls you over and gives you a ticket. But when the Bible talks about sin, listen to me, when the Bible talks about your sin, it is talking about treason. It is talking about an insurrection. Our sin is the same as our first parents' sin. Adam and Eve were not satisfied in their relationship with God, and they launched a revolt, an insurrection against heaven's throne. Now, I want to help you understand the reality of sin. So when I said we're going to look at two things, it's the reality of sin and the result of sin. So, okay, so that we're going to understand the revolt by looking at the reality of sin and the result of sin. So first, the reality of sin. The first thing to understand about the reality or the nature of sin is that it's more relational than behavioral. It's more about relationship than behavior. Here's what I mean. Sin is personal. Sometimes we use the phrase, that's personal. Well, God looks at us and says, it's personal. Sin is a heart level betrayal between friends. Adam and Eve betrayed God. They cheated on God. They were simply not satisfied in their relationship with him, and neither are we. Now, when they rebelled, the harmony and flourishing and wholeness that existed there in the Garden of Eden, it evaporated. And their relationship with God, with each other, with the created world, upward, outward, downward, it was all fractured from top to bottom. We have all cheated on God. We are serial adulterers. It's personal. We've desperately clamored and sought to build our lives around other things. See, we were created to build our lives around God, for him to be the gravitational center of our lives around which everything else orbits. But what happens when you dislodge the gravitational center, when you remove the sun from the solar system? Everything else spins off into 1,000 directions and loses its proper place. We have dislodged the sun from the center of the solar system of our lives. No wonder we're so exhausted. No wonder things feel so chaotic, because we have made created things. We've treated created things as if they are the creator. We've taken good things and made them into ultimate things. See, idols are not generally bad things. They're good things gone bad. They're good things that we have given a promotion that they didn't deserve. They're good things that we have inflated to a level that they can't attain or maintain. They're good things turned into ultimate things. So sin is more relational than it is merely behavioral. And it's also more vertical than it is horizontal. So we're thinking about the reality of sin, just what it is. It's more relational than it is behavioral, and it's more vertical than it is horizontal. What the heck do I mean by that? Well, I mean that sin has horizontal effects, meaning your sin affects others and others' sin affects you. But fundamentally, it's a vertical issue, a vertical problem. King David, after he slept with another man's wife, Bathsheba, and then plotted to have her husband killed, he roughly 9 months later repents and writes a psalm of confession and repentance, Psalm 51. And he says to God, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And then he says something shocking. Against you, God, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. If you've been reading the story, it's like, hold on. You sinned against a lot of people, David. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against her husband, Uriah, who's now 6 feet under the ground. You sinned against the people of Israel because you, as the leader of the nation, failed to model holiness for them. But he has the audacity to look at God and say, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, David's not denying that he sinned horizontally, but he's affirming that sin is always first and foremost vertical. Your sin, again, is not a minor, trivial, light thing. As I said, it is treason. It is an insurrection against the throne of the God who made you. This implies, by the way, the fact that sin is mainly vertical between you and God, that the biggest problem in your life is not other people. The biggest problem in your life is you. The biggest problem in my life is me. Now, think about this, all right? I live in a secular city. You guys are in a secular city. You're going to a secular university. I went to a secular university. Let's be honest here, okay? Let's have some inside baseball talk. That is utterly countercultural and therefore counterintuitive, what I just said. The logic of the world is that your biggest problem exists where? Outside of you. Maybe it your biggest problem was your lousy parents. Maybe it was so-and-so who sinned against you. It's your circumstances. It's your environment. That's your biggest problem. But where does the world say the solution resides? Follow your heart. Be true to yourself. Believe in yourself. Embrace yourself. Love yourself. Assert yourself. So the world locates the problem outside of you, and it locates the solution inside of you. The Bible does exactly the opposite. The Bible says that your biggest problem doesn't exist outside of you. Your biggest problem exists in your heart. But the Bible says that the good news is that the solution doesn't exist inside of you. The solution exists by looking away to some other place, to some other person. The solution resides in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll think about in a few minutes. If you just take all the mantras of the world, the spirit of our age, it is incredible to consider how the direct words of Jesus counter them. The world says, love yourself. Jesus says, deny yourself. The world says, be true to yourself. Jesus says, be true to me. The world says, follow your heart. Jesus goes around telling people, follow me. If we're going to understand reality rightly, we have to see, listen to me, that sin isn't just what we do. Remember I said it's not merely behavioral. It's not just what you do. Sin is who you are. We're not just sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Now, when I first heard that in college, I was like I didn't understand what the guy said. So I'll say it again. Because if you understand this sentence, you're going to understand a lot of scripture. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. You can ask more about that in the Q&A if that doesn't make sense. Well, that's the reality of sin. But what's the result? All right. As if it's not bad enough. The result is two things: personal separation and eternal punishment. Isaiah 59, your iniquities, your sins have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Listen, sin has severed you from God. It has disconnected you from God. We are endlessly separated from the source of life. No wonder the wages of sin is death, because we have cut ourselves off from life. And it's not just that you're separated from God forever because of sin, but also you are punished rightly because God is good. He is too good to sweep sin under the rug. He's too good of a judge to just wink at it and let it go. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for every man to die once and after that to face judgment. Listen, that's not just a little fire and brimstone message that crazy Christians believe. That's just the Bible I'm reading. Every one of you in here is going to die and face your Maker. And it could happen a lot sooner than you think. And you're going to face judgment. We are justly, rightly under God's wrath. That is his holy and settled opposition to evil. Your Creator, your Maker, God, if you're not trusting in Jesus, God is not for you. He is against you. Omnipotence, all-powerful, the all-powerful God is against you because of sin. So here's the question. How good do you have to be to get out of this predicament? How good do you have to be to enter heaven? The answer, according to Scripture, is this: as good as God. That's how good you have to be in the eyes of God to be with him forever. You have to be as good as God. Only people that God considers perfect go to heaven. Only people that God considers or counts perfect go to heaven. All right, this has been a fun weekend. Let's close in prayer. No, I'm just kidding. This is really bad news, all right? They've even stopped eating their lasagna back there for a second. I mean, this is bad. This is unendingly bad news. left to ourselves, we are on the precipice of eternity, in danger of never ending punishment in hell. We deserve it. This is not an overreaction on God's part. You have never committed a small sin in your life because you've never offended a small God. But, have you ever thought about the fact that your entire eternity hangs on that little word, but, with only one T? The rescue. Number three, we made it to number three, the rescue. A hero at last. So the story continues, right? There's a but, there's a comma, not a period. The rescue. So this is what we could call the great invasion. God saw your predicament and he came and solved it himself. We couldn't get to God, so God came to us. After centuries of rebellion by God's people, God's own son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, became an embryo, a baby, a toddler, a teenager, a man. For 33 years, that's how old I am, 33. For 33 long years, this carpenter from the backwoods town of Nazareth lived a life of uninterrupted devotion and obedience to his heavenly Father. Unflinching obedience. He prayed a lot of prayers. Have you ever thought about this? Do you guys do prayers of confession at UBC? Jesus prayed a lot of prayers in his life. His prayer life would have blown ours out of the water. And yet, never once in his life did he have to pray a prayer of confession. He prayed prayers of praise, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of petition. But never once did he have to pray a prayer of confession because he never had anything to confess. Jesus lived the life of moral perfection that Adam failed to live in the garden, that Israel failed to live, and that you have failed to live. And the Bible says that he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The lawmaker became the lawkeeper and then died for lawbreakers. Now we've reached the white hot center of the Christian faith. Remember I said, is Christianity really different from other religions? You better believe it, right? This is the nucleus of the difference. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the Father punished the Son for the sins of rebels. We don't have a screen, but Trey told me to try for the illustration anyway. Imagine, and unfortunately we have two crosses, so we're almost there, but I kind of need three crosses for this. Yeah, well, you'll just have to envision it, okay? And I'll do this quickly because I think I'm running behind on time, but here's the deal. If you picture Calvary, the hill where Jesus died, there are three crosses, right? Jesus in the middle, and then two thieves on his right and his left. This is a picture of all of humanity in miniature, meaning every single one of you is represented on that hill. Here's what I mean. The thief on his right was unrepentant, went to death cursing God. The thief on his left actually repented and trusted Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. So embodied in the thief on Jesus' right, you have unbelieving humanity, non-Christians. Embodied in the thief on his left, you have believing humanity, Christians. Notice the difference is not Christians are moral, non-Christians aren't. Christians are better, non-Christians are worse. No, the difference is repentance. Sinner, sinner, repentant sinner, unrepentant sinner. Now, here's what I want to press home. And this is why it's a picture of humanity, because where was sin on that hill? Where did sin reside? Well, let's think about it. Let's think about the unrepentant thief. Sin resided in him, and because of that, sin resided on him. Meaning, he was a sinner, but also God looked down from heaven and was punishing him for his sin. There was a sentence of judgment that rightly hung over him. So sin was in him and on him. Jesus, it's the opposite. In Jesus, there's no sin in him, but there is sin on him. So it's not quite the opposite, but there's sin. There's not sin in him, but there is sin on him. And because of that, the person who's trusting Jesus, it's the exact opposite of the other guy. There's sin in him, but there's no longer sin on him. Does that make sense? Because the difference between this thief and this thief, the non-Christian and the Christian, is not that the non-Christian has sin in him and the Christian doesn't. No, the difference is that the sin that was on the Christian has been transferred to Jesus. Jesus was punished for the person who repents. If I had a whiteboard, that would be a lot clearer, but I did my best. But this isn't all. It gets even better, because just getting your sins forgiven would only bring you back to zero. It would bring you back to neutral. So there's what's called, Martin Luther called it the sweet exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: God made him, talking about Jesus, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Did you hear that? On the cross, there's a sweet exchange. Jesus takes your sin and you get his righteousness. I'm an NBA fan. I could share. We could use any sport for the illustration, but I'll just use the NBA. In an NBA season, there are 82 games, right? Is a team that's record zero, whose record is 0-0, are they a perfect team? No, they're not considered to have had a perfect season, even though they've never lost, because they've also not won all their games. The illustration is that losses are kind of like sins, and wins are kind of like a record of obedience. Well, think about it. A team that's 0-0, they're kind of neutral before God. They haven't sinned, but they also haven't lived a perfect life. That's Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. Sinless, but not perfect. Adam and Eve revolted, rebelled, turned away from God, and so they and all of us are born with what record? 0-82. All right? We are born 0 and, oh my goodness. That was like a Dumb and Dumber moment. I thought I was going to swallow a June bug. We are born 0-82, right? All we have to our credit are losses, sins. We have no moral righteousness before God. But Jesus is the only human being who comes, and what moral record does he amass with his life? He lives a life for 33 years, and he goes 82-0. So here's what happens. On the cross, Jesus takes all of your losses. But if he only forgave your sin, what would your record be before God? You'd just be 0-0. You would be back to the Garden of Eden. But it's better than that. There's a sweet exchange. Jesus doesn't just forgive your sin. He also gives you his righteousness. You go from 0-82 to 82-0 in the sight of God. That's why I said earlier that in order to get to heaven, you have to be as good as God. God has to consider you perfect. He has to look at your life and see a record, a moral record of 82-0. So the essence of justification, which is a big word that Trey can explain to you this fall, it is trusting that on the cross, listen to me here, I know I'm talking fast, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived your life, so that through faith, he could treat you as if you had lived Jesus' life. That's what it's all about. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived your sinful life, so that through faith in him, he could treat you as if you had lived the sinless life. And you know what that means? Let's get practical for a second. That means that there, as one old Puritan said, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in you. I don't care how badly you've messed up. Some of you have done things that if they were to be broadcast on a screen right here, you would literally pass out in shame and guilt. Some of you aren't virgins. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in you. Some of you have had an abortion or pressured someone to have an abortion. There's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. Some of you struggle with same-sex attraction. There's more mercy in Christ than sin in you. Some of you don't know how you're going to make it for one weekend without porn. You're in the woods and you're like, what in the heck am I going to do with no service on my phone? There is more mercy in Christ than sin in you. Some of you, though, feel pretty clean morally, maybe compared to some of the sins I just listed, but maybe you were the all-star of your youth group. But you are no better than anyone else in this room. Another illustration I could do, but I don't have the cups with me, is if I could have three glasses, and they could have differing amounts of red liquid in them representing sin, and we look at the glasses straight on and we think, oh, wow, sinner, overflowing. Oh, there's just a little bit. No, God looks from heaven, and to him, it's all the same. He just sees sin, rebellion, selfishness. It doesn't matter if you feel like you're the worst person in here or if you think you're the best person in here. You are lost apart from Christ. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in you. I hope you understand that this is not normal religion. I have not come all the way from Louisville, Kentucky on two plane flights today to just tell you about one other religion that's pretty similar to all the others. This is not normal religion. This is the opposite. Moralism, or have you ever heard the word moralism? It's just a good word to describe what all other religions have in common, because they're all about basically earning or meriting the favor of God or some higher power. Moralism. Moralism is man's attempt to reach God, but the gospel is God's success in reaching you. Moralism is that, hey, you give God a good record, a good moral record, so he has to bless you. The gospel says, no, God gives you a good record in Christ, and so you want to bless him. Moralism is all about your performance for God, but the gospel is all about God's performance for you in Jesus Christ. It's like all other religions are basically giving swimming lessons to drowning men, right? There will be different approaches, right? You're drowning. You're at the bottom of the ocean. One religion might come and say, hey, here's a swimming technique. The other religion might come and say, oh, no, this is a better swimming technique, but only Christianity sends someone to dive in and submerge and save you. And if you've noticed, as I said earlier, the Christian gospel is all about substitution. You have to understand that. If you don't understand substitution, you do not understand the gospel, and you do not yet understand Christianity. Jesus didn't just die to boost your self-esteem or to set an example for you. The essence of sin, John Stott said this. It's very helpful. By the way, write this down. John Stott, S-T-O-T-T. He has a little book called, well, it's not little, but a book called The Cross of Christ. If you want to understand the meaning and implications of what happened on that little hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, read The Cross of Christ. And in that book, he has this great line where he says, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Sin is you taking God's place on his throne. Salvation is Jesus taking your place on the cross. And then he rose again 3 days later. Sometimes in our gospel presentations, we leave Jesus hanging on the cross, don't we? The story doesn't end there. 3 days later, he got up from the dead. Okay? The check was cashed. And the resurrection is like the receipt, a giant receipt stamped across history that reads, paid in full. So that brings us, as we conclude, to your response. Okay, so we've thought about the ruler God. We've thought about the revolt and the reality of sin and the result of sin and how sin is relational and vertical and how it leads to separation and punishment forever. but we've thought about this great rescue plan where Jesus dove into our experience, lived the life we should have lived, died the death we deserve to die, and then rose again. But now, all of you individually are faced with a question. You're not facing me, a fellow sinner. You are listening to the Word of God, and so you're facing its author, the Word of God himself, who made you for himself. And here is your choice. You can either keep building your life around other things, or you can flee those things and build your life around him. Listen, when our family, we live in Kentucky, we're from Virginia. So whenever we drive to Virginia, we have to pass through a couple of highway tolls. And if you've ever had that experience, you know that it's not a relationally meaningful experience, right? It's not like you go and develop a lifelong friendship with the person in the toll booth. No, it's a business-like transaction. It's cold. It's impersonal. You pay the money. They raise the bar. That's how it works. Listen, becoming a Christian is nothing like that. It's not like you just pray a prayer or raise your hand or sign a card or walk an aisle or throw a pine cone into a fire at a summer camp and then God raises the bar. Okay? You don't get this heavenly ticket that you can sit on for the rest of your life and expect that when you die, you can pull it out and be with God. No, Christianity is more like getting married. It's an intensely personal union. You throw yourself on Jesus and he catches you and never lets go. It's not just fire insurance. That's the way one of the cooks tonight, he was telling me his testimony. He became a Christian at UBC in 1974. And he said that before, he had grown up in a Christian home, but he had always viewed salvation as fire insurance. Do you know what he means? He's referring to hell. He didn't really want Jesus. He just didn't want hell. He didn't really treasure Jesus. He just wanted to escape punishment. Listen, you don't have to be a Christian to not want to go to hell. It's not just fire insurance. Jesus is not some last minute escape hatch. He's not a golden ticket. He is a real living person who's looking at you tonight and he's demanding allegiance without reservation. So as we conclude, in answer to the question, if you're sitting here tonight and you either self-consciously or not, you came in knowing you're not a Christian, or maybe you came in thinking you were a Christian, but what you've heard has made you think, well, wow, maybe I have been living the Christian life, but I've actually never started living the Christ-centered life. I mean, maybe I have been going through the motions and saying the right things, but maybe I've never actually turned away from my sin and trusted Jesus. And you're asking the question, what must I do to be saved? How can I go from 0 and 82 to 82 and 0? How can I be as good as God in the sight of God? Well, here's what you got to do. You've got to turn, trust, and treasure. You've got to turn, which just means repent. It's a moral 180. It's a pivot away from yourself to Jesus. You're devastated by your sin, and you pivot away from it, and you turn to God. And then you trust him. That just means you rely on him. You lean on him. You rest in him. You say, God, let Jesus's life count for me. Let his death count for me. Salvation is not by doing, it comes by trusting. It's not what you achieve, it's what you receive. You're receiving, in fact, what someone else achieved. There's a sense in which we are saved by works, by his works, right? We're saved by trusting in the works of Jesus. We're saved by receiving what he achieved for us. So we turn, we trust, and we treasure. Now, really, it's just turn and trust. But I'm wanting to double click on the word trust to explain what the Bible means. And what the Bible means is you trust him not just to get you out of hell, but you trust him in such a way that you prize him. You cherish him. You treasure him. You as a friend, and you follow him as a king. Jesus, again, is not just a get out of hell free pass. If that's all Jesus has been to you, if he has only been a get out of hell free pass, then you are not a Christian yet. Jesus is a person to be loved and followed and cherished and worshiped and enjoyed, but not used. He is overqualified to be your butler. In conclusion, I know I've said that three times, but I'm a preacher. And I have biblical precedent because Paul wrote Philippians, which is four chapters, and chapter three begins with the words, finally. And he's only halfway through. But I really am done in about 45 seconds. You're not saved. Listen, I just want to be crystal clear. You're not saved by getting baptized, by going to church. I remember when I was in college, I heard someone say, you know, being in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. You're not, and church is important. We'll talk about that tomorrow. But you are not saved by being baptized or going to church or just praying a prayer or doing good things or any of that. And you're not saved by being involved at UBC campus ministry. The most important question facing each of you is, are you relying on Jesus right now? I didn't ask, did you once upon a time pray a prayer? I'm asking, are you right now tonight trusting in Jesus? Not perfectly, but genuinely. Is your life on the whole characterized by turning and trusting and treasuring him? If you forget anything else I say, if you forget anything else you ever hear from a Christian, please don't forget this. Christianity is about resting in what Jesus has accomplished for you, not in what you have to accomplish for him. It's not that he's your example first. No, he's your Savior and your King. He lived and died and rose and will return for all who ever turn and trust and treasure him alone. And if that's you, if you've turned and trusted and treasured and you're treasuring him, then tonight you should just bask in his unstoppable affection for you. Because once upon a time he was against you because of your sin, but now he is for you. All the powers of omnipotence are leveraged for you because of Christ. But if that doesn't describe you tonight, if you're just a cultural Christian, if you're just a nominal Christian, meaning in name only, if you've never truly, if you've treated God like a pay toll, but you've never truly thrown yourself on him for mercy and followed him as king, then my question is, what in the world are you waiting for? You are wasting your life and you're missing out. I'm not browbeating you like this is some lecture. I'm saying you're missing out. You were made to enjoy and be satisfied in God. So don't leave tonight. Don't go to bed tonight without making that decision in finding your life in the one who made you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that Trey would forgive me for preaching too long. But Lord, and seriously, I thank you for the gospel. Lord, we could, the gospel is simple enough to be tweeted in 140 characters, and it is big enough to fill an entire universe. We will spend all of eternity figuring out what happened when we got saved. It is incredible to think of what you have done for us in Christ. Lord, I do pray that if there's anyone in here tonight, I have to believe there are a few in here tonight who have never made this personal. Maybe they've been living off the borrowed faith of their parents or of their youth leader. Lord, I pray that tonight would be the night when they bow their knee and pledge allegiance to King Jesus and embrace him and never let go. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen.
So it's kind of funny, we actually joked about this. Whenever I told Haley that I'd given you 30 minutes to give a talk, I said...
How long did I go?
Yeah, so anyways, we just joked about how you were probably going to go long.
I gave that talk once in a 55 minute version.
You did, so you did. My best. And I was there for it, so... okay, so what we're going to do right now is Q&A time. So any questions that you have about Matt's talk, any questions that you have about Christianity or life in general, 1 second. You can ask your question in a minute. So please ask those questions, okay? Also, just to, as kind of an announcement, we've got these talks going up on ubccollege.com. So you can find them there on ubccollege.com. We are recording them, and they will be up on there as well if you'd like to pass those on to other people or even just kind of go back over those yourself, all right? Okay, any questions for you all? And Kyle and I are going to pass mics around, all right? And Matt will answer.
Hi, it's like I really just pondered, just thought about just as you were
What's
speaking.
What's your name, by the way?
Josh.
Josh, okay.
Okay, so how do we know Jesus lived for 33 years? Like, that was a question. I knew he lived, like, for 33 years, but, like, what if someone asked me that? Like, how do you know Jesus lived for 33 years?
Yeah. Well, to be honest, we don't for sure know that it was exactly 33. Scholars are divided over whether it was between 30 and 33, but we know for sure it was in that range simply through historical dating from even secular sources. So Jesus was born. The Bible talks about, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. We read that at Christmas. So just dating the reign of Caesar Augustus and Herod, who tried to kill all the babies in Bethlehem, and then Pontius Pilate and the rulers that basically presided over Jesus's trial, we can just kind of date it that way. It's a good question. Yeah, Gavin?
Okay, so you were talking revolt. You had a phrase, you said it real quick, about the sin. I don't even remember what it was, but I couldn't write it down. I was wondering if you could repeat that. You said you'd talk about it again later.
We aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. So that's just my way of trying to say sin isn't merely what we do. It's actually who we are. It goes to the core of who we are. And therefore, the solution to sin is not behavior modification. The solution to your sin is not just trying harder and pulling yourself up by your moral bootstraps and saying, well, I'm going to try to please God this year. No, Christianity is not about turning over a new leaf. It's not about getting a new look. It's about getting a new heart. Good question.
We got one right here.
Yeah.
Let me just say it, or is this on? It's on. It is on. Okay. All right. My name's Chandler.
Hey, Chandler.
Hey, Matt. If we were a couple, we'd be Matt Chandler. I'll get to the question, okay?
You left me speechless.
All right. So my question is, some of you just got it. It's okay. My question is... All right, I'm just going to go for it. All right, so can you talk about, like, how we balance God being against sinners, but also, like, seeking out people to save and bringing his name to people that don't know him?
Yeah, yeah. Like, yeah, definitely. So book recommendation, it's a pretty thin book by D.A. Carson, Don Carson, called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. D.A. Carson. The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, where he talks about how actually the Bible speaks of the love of God in about five different ways. So God's love for his creation is one kind of love. God's love for all of humanity is one kind of love. God's love for his people, his bride, his sheep is a different kind of love. God's love for his son is a different kind of love. So I love my neighbor, and I love my sister, and I love my wife. But they're all different kinds of love. So God loves everyone in a real and genuine way. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That word in John 3:16, world, it's not referring so much to the world's bigness. We often think of that, like we read that and we think, God so loved the world, like, wow, like a whole spinning circle. No, it's not so much about the world's bigness. It's about the world's badness. God so loved a wicked world set against him that he sent Jesus. So how do we reconcile the fact that God loves sinners and yet is against them because of because of their sin? Well, it's just by understanding that God is the most complex being in the universe, and that within God there can be multiple, for lack of a better word, emotions or affections or driving passions at the same time. And so God can be against you for you. In other words, because God is against us because of our sin, he sent Jesus because he loved us. So it was actually his love that motivated him to come fix the problem. So I hope that's helpful. It's a complex question. Carson will do a better job answering it than I did, but that's a good question, Chandler. Yeah.
Okay.
Pearson.
My name's Pearson. Could you speak a little bit more on the resurrection? So, like, Jesus took our place, so why doesn't that put him in hell? Or why does that, if he, you know, could you explain, like, how he can defeat sin if he took our place?
Yeah, again, great question. So usually the Bible ties justification to the death of Christ, but at the end of Romans 4, verse 25, it says that he was delivered over for our sins and raised for our justification. So Romans 4, 25 like ties the resurrection to our justification. 1 Corinthians 15 as well. If he has not been raised, you are still in your sins. So the resurrection is utterly essential. A dead Savior cannot save. Now, I'll try to just take 45 seconds to work this out. Basically, if the cross was like the check being signed, the resurrection was the check clearing. If Jesus' life was him making all of these audacious claims that, by the way, Buddha and Muhammad and no other religious leader have ever made, Jesus went far beyond what anyone else has ever claimed for themselves, except for certain like nut jobs, you know, cult leaders. Jesus claimed to actually be God. He said, unless you hate your mother and father in comparison to your love for me, you're not worthy of me. He said crazy things. So throughout his life, he's making these crazy claims. And imagine a long scroll and everything he says, these crazy claims. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Before Abraham was born, I was around. Stuff like that. When he dies, it looks like he was a fraud. It looks like all of those claims were just from some nut job. The resurrection is the Father picking up the pen and signing the bottom of the scroll, endorsing the claims of Jesus, publicly affirming that everything he said was true. And the last thing I should mention is that one of the most important doctrines to understand, which is vastly underemphasized, I think, in a lot of Christian circles, is union with Christ. If you want to study something with Haley or Trey, ask them to lead you in a study of union with Christ, because union with Christ is essentially the reality that through faith we are connected to Jesus. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. So whatever happens to the vine happens to the branches. And because Jesus is alive, you will be one day too. So that's why the resurrection is such good news, because if everything that's true of Jesus is now true of you through faith, well, then that means that one day you're going to get up from the dead too. So there's a lot more I could say, but I hope that's helpful. And actually, Greg Gilbert, the guy who wrote What is the Gospel, he has a new book coming out called Favor, which is all about union with Christ. And he talks about the significance of the resurrection in there and ties it to that. Yeah.
Okay, this question may be not like related to the sermon, but why do some evangelists overemphasize the love of Christ rather than the holiness of Christ, and vice versa? Why do they like emphasize on one part rather than balance of both parts?
I'm sure for various reasons. I mean, I can't psychoanalyze every evangelist, but I will say, I want to be clear, it's impossible to overemphasize the love of Christ. But I think what you're saying is, what about people who emphasize it at the expense of something else? Well, I think that it's because it's really not, I mean, talking about hell tonight was like my least favorite part. Like, none of us want to say the really hard thing. The doctor doesn't get into the profession so that, because he's so looking forward to being able to look a patient in the eye one day and say, you have cancer. That's not what gets us out of bed, but we are called to be faithful. And so I do think, listen, until the bad news is bad, the good news is not going to feel good. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, said, "Till sin be bitter, grace will not be sweet." So to your point, that's why it's so important to highlight the bitterness of sin so that we can showcase. So if you woke up on 4th of July and someone texted you and said, "Hey, meet me for fireworks at noon," you would assume it's a typo, because no one goes out and looks for fireworks in the noonday sky. They're not brilliant. Fireworks are brilliant when they're set against the black backdrop. And in the same way, grace is only brilliant when it's set against the fireworks of grace, when they're set against the reality of our sin and God's wrath. So, good question.
Tyler. Any other questions? Ask now.
And by the way, you guys, I'm here for y'all this weekend, all right? So please do not hesitate to come find me at any time, one-on-one, and just strike up a conversation and talk about whatever's on your heart. I'm here to serve you guys. Yeah.
Random question. My name is Garrett, by the way. Random question. You work for the Gospel Coalition. Do you know Tim Keller personally?
Yes.
Nice.
Wait, hold on. What was the question again? Can we say that again? Sorry, people walked in. Right. We were distracted back here.
I hope we're not recording.
We're throwing parties back
here.
Do I
know? Do I know Tim Keller?
Do you know what?
Tim Keller.
That is all.
Yeah. Great question. All right. Next question. Anybody? All right.
I'm Logan.
Hey, Logan.
Can you further explain sin being vertical and not necessarily horizontal, and if that's what you're saying, and if that's so, what do we do with Matthew 18 when Jesus is talking about when a brother sins against you?
Yeah, I could have been unclear. I don't mean there aren't serious horizontal realities. I just mean first and foremost it's vertical. So when the prodigal son returns, what does he say? I have sinned against heaven and against you. He doesn't say, I've sinned against you, Dad, and against heaven. He says, I've sinned against heaven and against you. He gets it. So all I was trying to say is that first and foremost, our sin is treason. It's an insurrection. It's a revolt against God. And that horizontal realities are secondary, but real. And that what you're asking about is church discipline, which would be a great topic to pursue in the Q&A tomorrow after the talk on the church.
All right, maybe one or two questions, and then we'll close it out. One or two questions.
Hello.
Hey.
Wait, is that on?
Well, does that say Crew Winter Conference?
It does, and I was about to ask about parachurch ministries and how that plays a role for the local church. But the reason
Do that one tomorrow.
That's what I was saying.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
We're going to cover specifically, like,
yeah, ask
role.
Whatever you want.
Oh, heck
on
yeah.
All that tomorrow, we can cover it.
Thank you.
All the questions that you have been stewing over, feel free to ask those tomorrow.
I might even address some of it in the talk, but please do follow up. I am a product of the parachurch. I was on staff with Crew, and I spoke at the Baltimore Winter Conference this past year, so I love Crew. So I've thought a lot about that question. So, yeah.
All right, maybe one more question before we close it out. One more. Somebody. All right, Lindsay Bertrand.
Lindsay with an E.
Lindsay with an E.
Hi, I'm Lindsay. Okay, so...
Is this the first question from a girl or no? Girls,
classic.
Y'all got to do better tomorrow, okay?
Well,
y'all are a bunch of church mice here.
Truth.
Go
I'm
ahead.
Leaving tomorrow, so it's cool.
What?
Yeah, I have to go. We'll talk later. Okay. Awesome. Okay, anyway, so this question might be a little much and a little maybe for another time. But anyway, I have a lot of friends who are international students, and they have never even heard the gospel for the most part. And there's just been a girl on my mind tonight as you were speaking from Tunisia. And as I was explaining the gospel to her, something that I think she would get really hung up on is Satan and why why is Satan a thing, and why did God create Satan? And does that make sense? So I guess where in scripture can we go to see that? And is Satan the cause of sin, or are we the cause of sin?
Yeah.
Super weird.
Well, I actually wrote an article called Who Created Satan or something like that, which is all about that. So I don't know the best way to get that to y'all or several of y'all. And I actually, I thought you were going a different direction with the question. I thought at first you were going to say, what about people who have never heard the gospel? Exactly. But we also need to eat s'mores. So,
Okay. So here's the deal.
I already feel bad.
Well, here's the deal. That question, we will answer after the third one. So, oh, you won't. But we'll have it on. We'll have it up online, and you can listen to it. No. I'm talking about we're going to cover it tomorrow night.
Yeah, but
tomorrow morning.
Here's the thing. I don't mean to be super self-referential, but I actually also wrote an article about that question. So I'll just send you both. And it's not like I've written a ton, but those are two questions I've happened to really thought about and put into words, try to write myself clear. So I guess I'll answer the Satan one briefly.
Yeah, that'd be great.
I don't know. Listen, if you want to be a good theologian, you need to learn those three words. When I say I don't know, what I mean is I don't know exactly why God created Satan or created Lucifer and permitted him to rebel. I don't know why or how Adam and Eve, sinless beings who had no internal inclination to sin, why they chose to rebel against God. Those are questions above my pay grade. But I do know that God's ultimate purpose in history is his glory. And God is far more glorified because the fall happened. And in order for the fall to have happened, Satan had to have fallen first. So there's the fall from heaven and then humanity's fall. Because so not only was Satan the agent that led Adam and Eve to rebel, but also Satan is he's the unholy trinity, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. They are out to knock you off the course, and Satan hates you, and he doesn't like what you heard tonight, and he wants to keep you blind. And so, but what I just want to make clear in answer to your question is that the reason I say that it's far better that sin entered the world is that because of that, we can know God and enjoy God and worship God forever in a way that angels can't. So 1 Peter 1 says the angels long to look into what you see. And that's the gospel. Angels worship God as king, as creator, but they can't worship him as savior. You can know God not only as your creator, but also as your redeemer. The angels can cry, holy, 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 but you can cry, mercy, mercy, mercy. And it's because of the fall that Jesus was able to come. And we were able to experience grace. And so God will be glorified all the more. And let me add, he will be glorified not only by heaven, but also by hell. So this is part of the answer to the hell question. And that is simply this. Hell is not run by Satan. Okay? Whatever you've seen in the cartoons, hell is a divine monument. Just as heaven is a divine monument to God's mercy and grace, hell is a divine monument to God's justice and wrath. And heaven will bring him eternal glory for his mercy, and hell will bring him eternal glory for his justice. And so it's all about God getting the maximum glory possible for himself. And, why that's good news is what John Piper has spent his entire career answering. and we can talk about that later, and Trey can answer that. But it's actually good news for you that God is not ultimately about you. It's good news for you that God is ultimately about himself. But we can talk about that later.